It's encouraging to look over an audience like this on just a regular evening, we might say, something like you expect to see on Sundays, but for a midweek service like this, it's encouraging. The scripture lesson for this evening is taken from Titus 2, verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God that bringeth forth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a people of his own, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke. With all authority, let no man despise thee. Let us kneel for prayer at this time.
Day of visiting today with Brother Steve and Sister Vera, and it's good to be in the house of the Lord tonight and to look into his word. We've been singing the song about heaven each evening as our theme song. But the only way we are going to get to heaven is if we have an understanding and an appropriation, a personal appropriation of the grace of God. They're telling us today that people believe there are many ways to heaven. Even among evangelical Christians, we hear that they're telling us there's many ways to heaven. But I can tell you tonight on the authority of the Word of God that the only way to heaven is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so tonight I would invite you to open your Bible, or maybe you already have it open, to the scripture which was read in the opening tonight, Titus chapter 2. We want to go down over verse 11 and 15. I believe this portion of Scripture teaches us shows us some very important things concerning the grace of God. I believe there's a lot of misunderstanding concerning grace tonight. There are those who believe that once they have appropriated the grace of God, it would appear that they can live as they please. And there's all other false ideas about the grace of God. I believe this Scripture, along with the other Scriptures, the New Testament makes it very clear exactly what grace is and what grace will do for us. Grace is a very powerful force in the Christian life. When the Holy Spirit applies grace to the heart of an individual, very powerful forces are unleashed, spiritual forces, which can change that man and turn him into a totally different person, man or woman, whatever the case might be, turn them into a totally different person. And it's the grace of God appropriated in the hearts of individuals is the only hope for the world tonight. The conditions which we see the world is experiencing tonight. And so, as we look at this portion of Scripture, Titus, the Scripture here is saying, Paul, writing to Titus, he says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation, in verse 11, hath appeared to all men. The first thing we see tonight in the grace of God is that it is universally available. It is universally available. It says the grace of God has appeared to all men. There are a number of scriptures which tell us the grace of God has appeared to all men. Luke quotes an Old Testament scripture in Luke chapter 3 in verse 5. He's quoting a scripture from Isaiah. But even in the Old Testament, we have indications that God's grace and saving power would be available to all men. In Luke chapter 3, verses 4, 5, and 6. From Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. We believe that is John the Baptist. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. An indication from the Old Testament and also at the coming of John the Baptist that God's grace would and salvation would be available to all men. Also in Romans chapter 5 and verse 18, again, the universal availability of salvation. It says in 5:18, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." Here, Paul is stating the fact that just as in Adam, everyone sinned, and the whole human race fell, Jesus Christ, as the second Adam, reversed what was lost with the first Adam. Both in both cases, it became a universal situation. As in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ shall all men be made alive, the scripture says. Now we need to understand that we're not teaching universal salvation. We are saying that the grace of God is available to all men. That does not mean that all men will be saved. I don't want to leave an uncertain sound. But just as in Adam, all die, even so in Christ, all can be made alive. It's universally available. There are many things available which people do not appropriate for themselves. The grace of God must be personally appropriated. But the scripture is very plain, in these scriptures as well as others. It says, the grace of God hath appeared to all men. Peter also has the same thought in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. He said, it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we make note of the word all. And so it is universally available. This verse 11 says that it hath appeared to all men. This word appeared is an interesting word. It means to shine forth, to show forth. It's the word, we get the word epiphany from this word. There's other words which this word is not used real often in the New Testament, but it's a shining forth, similar to the stars in heaven or the sun and the moon. I see we have a very near to a full moon tonight, and the moon will light up the heavens. It will shine forth. It's an epiphany. It's a shining forth. This word is used in the book of Acts, I believe, where Paul was on the ship bound to Jerusalem, and the ship was in a storm. And it says that for many days that the sun and the moon failed to appear. It failed to shine forth. But this is saying that just as, I believe the implication is, that just as the sun or the moon shines forth over the whole world, so the grace of God shines forth or is available to all mankind. I think that's an interesting parallel between the shining or the epiphany, the shining of the sun or the moon or the heavenly bodies as covering the earth, as the salvation is universally available to the earth as well. And so here it says that the grace of God that bringeth salvation has shined forth to all men. So the first thing we've mentioned tonight is that the salvation, saving grace, is universally available to all men. The next thing we see as we move on in verse 12, it says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Point number two of the message is that the grace of God is an effective teacher. The grace of God is an effective teacher. And we like to make several points concerning the thought as an effective teacher. We want to look at the fact that the grace of God teaches us to deny, it teaches us to live, and it teaches us to look. To deny, to live, and to look. And I think if you look at the next verse or two, you'll see that. Deny, live, and look. So let's back up and look at what is being taught in this passage of Scripture. It says it teaches us. This word teach is also an interesting word. There's several words in the New Testament which have the meaning of teach. This is also a word which is not extremely common in the New Testament, but it falls more along the line of training us or instructing us as an adult would train a child. The thought of directing a child, the grace of God directing a child. It's not so much the word which would imply the teaching of doctrine or something like that or the teaching of facts, but it implies training. The grace of God is a trainer or a child trainer, we might say. You know, I like the thought of that. You know, the way we teach children, we teach them by example and by instruction and by experience. And I think tonight the grace of God teaches us in all those ways. It teaches us by instruction as we look into the Word of God, the grace of God also teaches us by experience. You know, I think every experience which comes into our life as a believer, we need to accept those experiences as coming by the grace of God. And we need to look at those experiences which God puts us through as teachers, as instructors, the kind of instruction which a child might give to a parent might give to a child. You know, when a parent instructs a child, he does not use more force. He does not use any more harsh discipline. He does not use anything which is beyond necessary. A loving parent only uses what is necessary. And I think we need to look at the experiences of life as coming from the hand and the grace of God. God is using just what we need to conform us unto the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as the grace of God, as it speaks here in Titus of being a teacher, it's teaching us as a loving parent or as a child trainer, an adult would teach a child. Teach the grace of God is a powerful force in one's life. It is an effective teacher. So what does grace teach? It says it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. This is the negative aspect, to deny. That is negative. To deny means to reject, to renounce, or to disown. It teaches us, and we recognize that in a world which has fallen under the curse of Adam's fall, there are things which we need to avoid. It's a negative aspect, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. In our baptismal question, we are asked that is basically that question. Do you really need to renounce Satan in all his pernicious ways and all the ungodly things of this world? And so the grace of God definitely has a negative aspect as far as its teaching goes. It teaches us to shun, to decide, to disown, or to reject all the ungodliness. It says ungodly and worldly lust. Ungodliness means irreverence, impiety, and neglect of God. Anything which is irreverent, impious, or has to do with the neglect of God. We have the word ungodliness in verse 12. And a little later on here, we have the word godly. It's also in verse 12. We have the word ungodliness and the word godly both in verse 12. And they are the same root word, but opposite, of course, in meanings. So it teaches us to deny irreverence, impiety, and all things of such nature. And then it also teaches us to deny worldly lusts, things of the fallen world, things which are not spiritual. This cosmos, this fallen, evil world system, the grace of God teaches us to deny that. And you know, as we look around about tonight upon Christendom, we wonder and we might ask the question, well, if what you're saying is true, why is Christian people, professing Christian people, living like they are living? And I think the only answer to that question is that they do not comprehend, and also more likely, they have never personally experienced the grace of God. Because this scripture says the grace of God which bringeth salvation teaches to deny. It doesn't say it might teach. It doesn't say it teaches in some cases, but not in other cases. It says it will teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And I think we need to recognize that the grace of God is an effective teacher. You know, the denial of ungodliness and worldly lust is a power which only God can give us the grace to do. That is a work of the Holy Spirit. But if we have the true grace of God within our hearts, the Holy Spirit will teach that. That is the negative aspect of the teaching, that he will teach us to deny certain things. What are the positive aspects of this? There are positive aspects. He says, and we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's positive. It tells us the positive things we should do. Soberly, righteously, and godly. The word soberly means to live with a sound mind. It also means the ability to place restrictions on one's actions. You know, I kind of like that thought. The grace of God gives an individual the ability to place restrictions upon his actions. It gives him the ability to modify his actions. It gives him the ability to say no to the propensities and the tendencies of the flesh. We're living in a world which is very obvious to all of us that individuals cannot control themselves. They cannot control themselves in many aspects of their life. And so the grace of God helps us to control ourselves. It teaches us how to live. It teaches us to stay away and not to live in sin. If a person has true grace of God in his heart, he will not live in sin. He will not be comfortable with sin. When he does sin, he will repent of it because he will not be comfortable in continuing to sin. And so the positive aspect is that the grace of God will teach us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Righteous, the word righteous here means it will teach us to conform to God's rules. Or the rules or the standards which are set up by God. And then we also see that it not only teaches us to deny and to live, the grace of God teaches us to look. What does it teach us to look for? It teaches us to look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Christian who has the grace of God in his heart is constantly looking up. He's looking to God, to what God is doing. He's looking to what God is doing in his own life. He's looking to what God is going to do in the lives of others. He's looking to what God is going to do in the future. In the future, we are taught to look for the blessed hope. Exactly what are we looking for when we look for the blessed hope? What is the blessed hope? Well, of course, the blessed hope, as it says here, is the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. But there are several aspects of that we would like to look at. Looking for the blessed hope. Part of the looking is, and the joy of it is, that we, number one, that we will see Christ and his glory. We will see the glory of Christ revealed. When Jesus, in his ascension, in Acts chapter 1, In verse 11, when he led the disciples outside right at the time of his ascension, he said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." He was received up in a cloud, received him out of their sight. He will return again in the clouds of glory. The scripture is very plain in many places. We will see his glory. The scripture says in Colossians 3 and verse 4, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." We will see his glory and we will share his glory. That is something, brothers and sisters, which we can look forward to. No wonder it's called the blessed hope, looking for that blessed hope. We will see Christ in his glory. Number two, he will bring with him those who have gone before. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we have more information, probably, which revealed the Apostle Paul than any other place concerning issues, concerning Christ coming back and the condition of the dead. And other things surrounding the situation of our loved ones which have gone before. But we look for Christ to bring those who have gone before. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." I don't think there's any other place in Scripture prior to this time where this fact was revealed, that Christ will bring the dead in Christ with him when he returns. Even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. You know, some of these scriptures of this nature, this chapter in particular, became very, very precious to me after Linda had passed away. We read a lot of these scriptures and we understand them, perhaps we know them really well, but until we really experience some of these things personally, It's really hard to grasp, but I remember it was shortly after Linda passed away. I was reading this chapter, and this thought of them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That just struck out to me. That was just such a blessed thought, the fact that he will bring our loved ones with him. It was just so meaningful, the fact that he will bring those who are going with him. And so we are thankful that God has not left us without comfort, that Jesus, through his word, has revealed some of these great truths of Scripture to us. And so as we look, we not only look for Christ and his glory, we not only look for our loved ones who have gone before, we look also for a new body. We look for the time, the opportunity when we have a new body. We are bound by our flesh. And we are bound by weakness, and we are bound by sickness, and we visit those who have sickness, and we know cancers and other diseases are claiming our loved ones almost every day. It's because of the flesh which we are in. We are blessed by the fact that we can look for the opportunity that our loved ones and we ourselves will have new bodies. And Paul reveals much of this in 1 Corinthians 15. This is again a chapter which is very, very blessed. It gives us encouragement and concerning the spiritual aspects of the resurrection, which we are looking forward to the resurrection Easter Sunday here very shortly. But we will have new bodies. In 1 Corinthians 15:44, Paul says, "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body." And then it goes on down here and says, "Although that not was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and after that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earth, and the second man is the Lord from heaven." And he goes on there and he says about this, a different body than what we sow in the ground. You know, we lay our loved ones to rest, and we lay their diseases and their cancers and their heart problems and all those things to rest with them. It's sown in that nature. It's sown as a natural body with all the things which go along with the natural body. Paul says here it's going to be raised a spiritual body. And we all recognize that in the sowing of grain, what we sow and what we reap is different. And there's more glory in the harvest. There's more glory in the ear of corn or in the stalk of wheat than what there is in what was put in the ground, because what goes in the ground dies and rots and brings forth life. So, you know, as we think about it, what do we look for? We look for the time when we will have new bodies and our loved ones will have new bodies, and we will no longer be in the flesh, this flesh which was cursed in the Garden of Eden. We also look for the fact and understand that we will be taken from the presence of sin. We are looking and longing, I trust we are all longing, for the time when we will be delivered from what I believe it's the Apostle Paul says, from this present evil world. We do not need to expound on that at length tonight, because we know we are living in a present evil world. We always have been. In Romans 13:11, I believe is what Paul is alluding to. He uses the word salvation in this verse of Scripture. He says, "And not knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. I don't think he's speaking about the salvation so much of the soul from sin. I think he is speaking of the fact that to come at the time of our salvation, our deliverance from the presence of sin and from this present evil world is nearer than when we believed. And I think that's true for all of us tonight, those of us who are believers. The time is drawing near for all of us, whether it's the coming of Christ or whether it's by death, but our salvation, our deliverance from the present evil world of sin is closer than when we believed. And Paul is challenging the Romans there that they need to act on that, and they need to live like their salvation is nearer than when they believe. They need to cast off any works of darkness which are in their life and put on the armor of light. And so as we look for the blessed hope, as we go back to Titus chapter 2, we look for the blessed hope, we look for Christ and his glory, we look that he will bring those who are going before with him. We look for the fact that we will have new bodies, and we look for the fact that we will be taken from the very presence of sin. Now, as we look a little bit further at this portion of Scripture, get back here to Titus chapter 2. Looking for that blessed hope and the glory supreme of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. The grace of God is also an effective redeemer. The grace of God is an effective redeemer. Verse 14. The scripture, I think, which we all probably know, is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. So that tells us that God's grace is necessary for our redemption. This word redeem is an interesting word. It means that we were in a slave. It means to buy an individual out of the slave market, to set someone free from slavery by paying a price. And you know, that is what Christ has done for us. He redeemed us, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. The children of Israel were slaves to the Egyptians, and they were slaves to Pharaoh. Moses came and he redeemed them. He delivered them. He took them out of the bondage of sin and the bondage of Pharaoh's Egypt. The grace of God, Titus is telling us, the epistle to Titus here is telling us that the grace of God is an effective redeemer. As we already mentioned, redemption is by blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no redemption from sin. Jesus Christ came and shed his precious blood, redeemed us out of sin, something which we could not do for ourselves. He reached down and he did that for us. That was God's grace. Grace is getting what we do not deserve. We do not deserve that. Christ did it for us. We've often heard it said, grace is getting what we do not deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve, and justice is getting what we deserve. So God's grace giving us what we in no way deserve. We did not deserve redemption, but his grace and his love and his mercy gave us redemption. Paul says in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace, which through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And also in Ephesians chapter 1, just turn to a few verses there. Ephesians 1, verse 5, 6, and 7. Paul says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. We are seated in place, we are given a position in Christ Jesus, accepted in the beloved, which we do not deserve in any way, shape, or form. We in no wise deserve that. It kind of reminds me of that Old Testament story there of when David looked around and wanted to see if there's anyone in the house of Saul that he could be kind to. And he looked around and he found this individual, Mephibosheth, and he brought him into his place there, his house, and he said, give him the best as long as he lives. Take care of him. He was a descendant of Saul, David's enemy. He in no wise deserved any of that. You know, that was a picture of grace. I believe that was an Old Testament picture of grace, getting something which we do not deserve. We also look, as we look a little bit further at the scripture here in Titus, it says grace is not only an effective redeemer, but it is effective in cleansing or purifying. It says he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. This word purify is a rather interesting word. It's the word, we get the word called cathartic. If you know what a cathartic is, or catharsis, it's a thorough cleansing. It basically has the meaning of a deep thorough cleansing. It's often referred to the digestive tract, but it's not just a superficial kind of a scrubbing something off the surface, but it's a deep cleaning. This word purify is that word, a catharsis. This is what the grace of God does. It purifies to the very depths of the not only the flesh, but also of the soul and the spirit. The grace of God cleans up the entire individual, the flesh, the soul, and the spirit. And the scripture says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The grace of God is not just a good show on the outside. It's not just some kind of cleaning up the outside with not changing the heart. It purifies both and makes holy both the flesh and the spirit. This word purify, catharsis, this word is also the same word used in Hebrews chapter 9. I believe it's verse 13 and 14. It uses the word purge instead of the word purify. But I believe that verse of scripture says something like, if the blood of the bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What I wanted you to see in that portion of scripture was this. It talked about the fact that the blood of bulls and goats covered up or sanctified or was accepted for the purifying of the flesh under the Mosaic covenant. That was the outside. But he also says that the blood of Christ will not only do that, but it will purge or thoroughly clean up our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You know, the problem with sin is, and many individuals, you know, this can happen. We can avoid sin. Maybe we can stop sinning. But that sin is on the conscience. It's hard to get rid of the sin on the conscience. You know, they tell us women that have abortions and they regret it for their life because that sin is on the conscience. But I believe the grace of God tonight from Scripture can purge not only the flesh, it can deliver us from the sinful actions of the flesh, which are wrong, but it can also, according to that Scripture, it will purge the very conscience and give us peace with God, regardless of what our past or what past sins we may have committed. I think that is something to praise and glorify God and through the Lord Jesus Christ and to rejoice in His grace. How the grace of God is a deep cleansing agent for the soul, the spirit, and the body of man. Redemption is by power, and it works deeply within the heart and in the conscience of all men. Grace can change us, cleanse us, and keep us clean by the Holy Spirit. It gives us the power to live victorious Christian lives. We see also in this portion of Scripture that the grace of God is also effective in setting us apart and making us a unique people. It says, purifying to himself a peculiar people. And this word peculiar, it means we are unique. It carries the thought of carries the thought of being a people surrounded by an enclosure. The scripture says other places that use the word Israel was told they would be a peculiar treasure. This thought of being enclosed and being a treasure, it means that an individual is exceedingly prized and meticulously preserved. Exceedingly prized and meticulously preserved. You know, that makes me think of like some very valuable piece of heirloom or something handed down from a previous generation. You know, remember we have something of that nature and we take very good care of it and we don't allow anything to happen to it. That is what God is doing for us by His grace. He is meticulously preserving us. The scripture says in another place about He will preserve us until His heavenly kingdom. I'm glad I don't have to preserve myself in my own power. I'd never be able to do it. And if there's anyone here who thinks that they can live the Christian life in their own power, you are destined to fail. But the grace of God will teach us and empower us and will meticulously preserve us unto his heavenly kingdom if we allow that Spirit to work in us and if we cooperate with that Spirit by an obedient life. And so the grace of God makes us a peculiar people, a people which is a peculiar treasure. You know, Israel, when they came to Mount Sinai, God told them and reassured them before the giving of the covenant that he would make them and that they were a peculiar people unto him, a peculiar treasure, I believe he says. It's a treasure. It makes an individual beyond ordinary. The last thing we want to look at tonight is that the grace of God is effective in energizing us. It says, zealous of good works. The grace of God, rightly understood within a person's heart, I believe, will give us energy, it will give us zeal, it will give us the courage, it will give us the impetus which we need to serve him. It gives us a zest, we might say, a zest for good deeds. Moffat, in a paraphrase of this, I thought he put some good aspects to this thought of zealous of good works. He said, a life, the grace of God and zealous of good works is a life lived with great purpose. It's a life of high spiritual values. It's a life which lived with a large vista of service. In other words, we look around and we see, what can I do for the kingdom of God? We have a large vista of service. It gives us a concern for others. It's a life which is filled with the Spirit. The grace of God is effective in energizing us and giving us zeal to serve him in his kingdom. You know, the world looks for excitement in novelties, possessions, various kind of ways. We as God's people and the grace of God dwelling within us, we look up and the grace of God gives us zeal to serve him for his purposes and not for our own purposes. God's grace is effective in energizing us and to giving us high spiritual values and high ideals so that we might effectively serve him in his kingdom. And so tonight, as we briefly review, we see that the grace of God is universally available. It is an effective teacher, teaching us to deny certain things, to live positive certain ways. It teaches us to deny, live, and look. It's an effective redeemer. It's an effective cleansing agent. It's effective in setting us apart and making us unique. It is effective in energizing us to spiritual service. And so tonight I'd like to close the final thought, 1 Peter 5:10. Peter says, and sometimes we use this as a benediction, he says, "But the God of all grace, who has called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus." And we don't always like the next phrase very well, do we? It says, "After you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." You know, I trust tonight that the grace of God is doing all these things in your life and in my life tonight. It's making us perfect. It's bringing us, conforming us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's establishing us. It's strengthening us. It's settling us in the things of the Spirit of God. We want to sing a hymn of invitation tonight. The question we need to ask ourselves: have I experienced the true grace of God in my life? As we said at the outset, it's the only way to heaven, to understand and to appropriate the grace of God as an individual. If there's anyone here tonight who understands what the Spirit is speaking to them, who understands what they need to do, but they've never personally experienced the grace of God, I would invite you to stand or come forward as we sing a hymn of invitation. What number should we sing?